Well, our text this morning, we continue on in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10 is what we began last week, and we'll continue on with that text today. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1199. If for some reason you're finding there is an absence of hymnals or Bibles near you, please reach around behind you or near you and grab another. We have taken about to 40 of each of those downstairs, the hymnals and Bibles for our children, so that they have them, and we'll get them back up. We haven't had a runaway. No one's come in and absconded with our hymnals and Bibles. But excited about that privilege that we have to get them in the hands of those children and get them singing. Well, as we consider the answer to the question of last week's message, that was, who is this king, namely Melchizedek? And in the ensuing text in today's message, a lot of references to giving occur. Now, the idea of giving is not unfamiliar to us, particularly at this time of year. We've just come through the beginning of a new year, and I don't know about you, but my mailbox was full of different organizations that were seeking to achieve my donation, be it the Heart Association or the March of Dimes or perhaps one of our favorite charities and Christian organizations. Everyone seemed to be trying to get out to encourage us in giving at the end of the year. So we're very familiar with this whole idea of giving. And it's not just at the end of the year that we see it. We live in a community that has many homeless people. And so I would suggest and expect that, like me, most days as I'm driving about town from my home to my work, I'm seeing someone with a sign that is hoping that I will give them something. So the idea of giving is a very common concept, and we know much about it. But what do the references to giving in our text have to do with understanding who Melchizedek is? Or do they at all? Is there a connection? Are they simply random occurrences? Well, it's because of this question that I've arrived at our title this morning, entitled our message for today, What's the Importance of This Giving? What's the importance of this giving? Hebrews chapter 7, as I mentioned, is our text. So let me take a moment now and read through these first 10 verses as we remind ourselves of where we began and prepare to launch into some new ground. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, what is the importance of this giving? As we consider the question of who Melchizedek is, the concept of giving seems to play a big role. The word for tenth or tithe, intimating giving, is used seven times in these 10 verses. Becomes a key word in these verses, and the understanding of the importance of giving will give us a better idea of who this Melchizedek is. Last week, we looked at Melchizedek, trying to determine who he was. Some have argued that it is Shem, Noah's oldest son, and his son of blessing. We saw that decisively it can't be Shem because of verse 3 and because of other reasons. And as we see from verse 3, it says that Melchizedek had neither father nor mother, beginning of days nor end of life. Well, we know all of those details about Shem. So it's not Shem. But that leaves the question of who it might be. Well, as we understand and as we seek to find out the understanding of who's being brought forward here, some have said that it is God the Father. Now, we addressed that last week and noticed that it can't be God the Father because in Genesis 14, in verse 20, it says that Melchizedek, it says that he is a priest of God. Well, you can't be a priest of God and be God. That is God the Father, because grammatically those two things don't exist. It's a logical fallacy. So I've also been asked, as a result of that, could it be God the Holy Spirit that is this Melchizedek? And the answer is no, because the Holy Spirit is never proclaimed to us as having a physical manifestation in Scripture. And some have said, well, what about Mark chapter 1 and Matthew 3 and the Lord's baptism when the Spirit came down on him as a dove? Well, what we need to recognize is that text says that the Spirit came like a dove. It does not say it was a dove. It says it came like a dove. Furthermore, we don't know if anyone but the Lord and or perhaps John the Baptist saw that Spirit descending. We know that there was an occurrence of that because the text tells us, but we don't know. We also don't know, and it is such a beautiful text, if you go and you look at Mark's representation, that as the Lord came up out of the waters of baptism and he looked up into the sky, I love the King James Version, it says the heavens were rent asunder. They were literally ripped apart, and Jesus looked up through the rent asunder heavens, that is through the sky and through the atmosphere, and he looked into the third heaven, into God's dwelling place. And from here, the Spirit of God descended and dwelt upon him. So because of that, because there isn't a physical manifestation, and Melchizedek was clearly a physical being in his appearance, the answer is no. It could not be the Holy Spirit. It could not be Shem, it could not be the Father, and it could not be the Holy Spirit. And this left us with two possible answers. One is that Melchizedek is somehow the Son of God. Or two, we don't know. Last week we were leaning towards that don't know answer. We're going to get a lot more detail in our text today, in addition to understanding these ideas of giving. So your assignment as good Bereans is to write down those little pieces of information as we go through them, as we examine these details, and as you get more information into this mystery, jot them down, and we'll see how you do as we move through our text. So while at the same time, of course, you need to be keeping a keen ear to understand the importance of giving. So as we can't establish who Melchizedek is as yet, but maybe understanding the question of our text this morning will provide more clarity. That is, as we seek to know what's the importance of this giving. So let's try to answer that question and see where it leads us with Melchizedek as we go to our first point in verse 4, which is the greatness of the receiver. The greatness of the receiver. We're immediately called in verse 4 to recognize the greatness of Melchizedek. He's the one to whom Abraham gave a tenth. And that is a very emphatic point, as the verb here translated as observe in the New American Standard is an imperative verb. It's a command. Now recognize, beloved, that there are very, very few commands up to this point in the book of Hebrews. Those that occur lie within the warning passages. So a general command of this type is a very unique occurrence, and it's because he has saved these specifically to make a very emphatic point. It's interesting that what he wants us to see and to be keenly aware of here is the greatness of Melchizedek, drawing our attention, highlighting again this figure. It's interesting that among this greatness, he is described as a man there in verse 4. To whatever end that has, we'll see. But note that. We've mentioned the difficulty of seeing this as a physical incarnation of Christ prior to his advent as a virgin-born child. So this is another piece of information in this puzzle about Melchizedek. But what does it mean? Well, we'll see. Well, what Abraham gave, according to the last clause of verse 4, is he gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, it's interesting here, in Genesis 14:10, which we read last week, it says Abraham gave a tenth of all. One commentator says this was not the spoils of war. In fact, in that text in Genesis 14, if we went on to verses 21 to 24, which we did not read, but you can go and study on your own, you see that Abraham was unwilling to take any of the spoils whatsoever. So potentially, that could create a conflict. So what are we to note about that? If Abraham took nothing, how is it that he gave a tenth of those spoils? Well, if you look back into verse 2 of chapter 7, just above where we are in verse 4, you'll notice that the word spoil occurs again, but it is in italics. It doesn't actually occur in the original Greek there. They add it to bring further clarity. Well, so what does that mean regarding our text and the word spoil in verse 4? Well, that's a very interesting word, and it also often means first fruits. It's the only time it's used in the scripture, so we don't get to look at a lot of places and say, well, this many times it means spoils and this many times it means first fruits, because this is the only place. It's actually a fairly rare word in all of ancient Greek, so we don't have a ton of stuff on this particular word, but we do know that oftentimes it was used to speak about the first fruits. And the point being, which was the greater gift that Abraham may have given? A tenth of all, as Genesis 14 tells us? In that case, it would have meant he gave a tenth of everything that he possessed as he came to this Melchizedek. Now, it would have still been a tremendous gift if it would have been a tenth of the spoils, but certainly less than all that he possessed. And it obviously would have been a less impactful gift upon him. It's one thing if somebody walks up and gives you $1 million, and you walk into the church and you give 10% of that, and we will say hallelujah. But it's much more impactful if you've worked your whole life for $1 million, and you walk in and you give 10% of that, is it not? You got sweat equity in that. And that's really what the point of Abraham giving a tenth of all is. And that is likely what is indicated here. Even though spoil is meant, there's still the whole emphasis here is the greatness of the gift that's being brought forward. This is an incredible thing. Regardless whether this gift was all Abraham had or a tenth of the spoils, it was a great gift. But it is the greatness of the receiver that's being emphasized. This great gift is only highlighting the one whom we are to commanded to see. That is Melchizedek. It is his greatness as the receiver that is most interesting. Clearly, Melchizedek has a very high position, for Abraham bowed to him in Genesis 14. And it shows us that this was a very prominent individual. And Abraham paid him a tenth or a tithe. Our last section help us see how great Abraham was. We saw in chapter 6 that he had the covenant and he had the promises. We read this morning in our text from Romans 4 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was a powerful individual. He was perhaps the most lofty man that we can point to in the Old Testament as one who immediately believed God and obeyed him. But as great as Abraham was, Melchizedek was greater. What does that have to do with regards to the bearing on who Melchizedek was? Give you any ideas? Jot them down. The greatness of the receiver launches us into understanding what the importance of giving is as well. Look at our second point to get a bit more detail. Our second point is the impetus of the giver. The impetus of the giver in verses 5 to 7. The impetus of the giver is the motivation behind the giving. In verse 5, this motivation or this impetus is explained for us. Look at verse 5 with me again. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. First, the normal understanding of giving is addressed. That is, the Levites received the giving. They received the tithes. Because they fill the function of a priest, they are commanded in the Mosaic law to receive the tithe or the tenth. They do so not because there was anything special in these men. This wasn't that somehow the Levites and the strain and the genetics of the tribe of Levi, they were just above the other 11, and that's why God chose them. No, that's not it at all. No different than it is today in God's choosing. It's not because of anything in us that God chose those of us who are believers. It's because of his good intention and plan, which he foreordained before the foundation of the world. So as we understand this aspect of nothing being especially unique about the tribe of Levi, we recognize it was because God had appointed them priests. He had chosen them. And God had commanded in this law that this tithe be paid. Notice all of the detail that's brought to us there in verse 5. It talks about how they have the priest's office, how they have the commandment, which is in the law, and that it is to collect a tenth. The point of this, again, is not to honor Levi, but it is to honor and obey the commandment of God. This is the emphasis in verse 5. The highlighting of the priesthood, the commandment, the law, all of it is to drive us to recognize that the point being brought forward is not the man Levi. After all, Levi wasn't a priest. The priesthood didn't go to the tribe of Levi until Levi was dead and gone off the scene. No, the highlighting is not of a tribe, but the emphasis is clearly on God. God established the priesthood. God is the one who gave the commandment, as he gave the law, that they were to give a tenth. So our focus does not turn upon the tribe here in this regular giving, but upon God's emphasis. And it's further emphasized in the last part of verse 5, where it says, although these are descended from Abraham. What does that mean? Seems like there's some type of a contrast that's being set up, doesn't it? Talks about Levi, but then it gives us that, although these are descended from the tribe of Abraham. Well, this is paralleling the people or the brethren paying the tithes with those receiving the tithes. They're all descendants of Abraham. They're all the same. They're all level at the foot of the cross. Again, it's no honor to Levi. It's simply telling us that God has put this all together. This is his plan. And it reveals the impetus or the motivation to give is not a function of the one receiving or the one giving. They are all level. Rather, it is the command to give, and this impetus, this motivation comes from a right understanding of God. The motivation's further emphasized in verse 6. Now, the concept of giving is taken outside the Abrahamic lineage. In verse 5, giving was dealing with Abraham's descendants. Now in verse 6, it returns to Genesis 14 and Abraham giving to Melchizedek. Look at verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Now it isn't obedience to the law, because there was no Mosaic law at that time. The law of Moses came over 1,000 years after this. But there was an understanding of God's requirement for giving. Abraham knew Melchizedek was God's priest, and so he gave. And he gave greatly, as we've seen. It was a tremendous gift. And as priest, Melchizedek received that tithe. And at the end of verse 6, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, because Abraham is the one who had the promises, as Hebrews 6:13 reveals. This highlights for us the greatness of Abraham, but even more the greatness of Melchizedek, and takes an understanding of the giving aspects outside of just the Levitical context. Now there is a giving of one who was outside the law, but yet is giving in the same way. And of course, it is with that same focus. There's one more very important factor in verse 6, namely the action of tithing and receiving of blessing. Both of these are perfect verbs, which means that they occurred in past time, but they have a future event. They are projected ahead in time. They convey these actions that are ongoing. The effect of giving was what drove the reception of the blessing. And it goes on throughout all time. All of this was the function of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so he gave, and as a result of his giving, he received the blessing. Well, that all happened in past time. This is all Abraham and Melchizedek back about 2100 BC. But don't those blessings move forward? They indeed do. Those blessings didn't just apply to Abraham, they applied to Isaac. In fact, they applied to Jacob. They applied to the 12 tribes. Beloved, don't they apply to us in the church today? Absolutely they do. The New Testament speaks about Abraham's belief. Abraham was called by God to do things that no man would have been expected to do. To leave his country and go walk in a hostile land. To believe that God would bless him and make him a great nation. To go and to sacrifice his son. And Abraham obeyed every time, right away. He was ready to acknowledge the God who had called him to this task. He believed, and it was shown to him that he was righteous because of it. Beloved, is this not the same call upon our lives? We are called to believe. Do we see all the outcomes? Abraham didn't know what Canaan looked like. He didn't understand how he was even going to have a child. He waited almost 40 years for this son of promise. And as for then taking and sacrificing him, the unknown was amazing in Abraham's life. So it is in ours. So it is in every one of ours. And God calls us today to say, don't be concerned about the unknown, but believe in me by faith. Step out and live your life in obedience. Acknowledge that he is God and that there is no other. That he is God and that we are not. We live our lives often as if we are the God of our lives. No, we must recognize that we are but sinners that separate us from God, and we need to repent of that sin, and we need to live lives of obedience to God. We cannot exalt ourselves. And all of these blessings then that applied to Abraham because of his giving, they apply to us. Are the blessings not ours in the church today? As we look around, are we not surrounded by the blessings of other brothers and sisters who love Christ and who love us? Do we not have a room full of young people downstairs who our brothers and sisters are sitting next to and walking through the text, helping them answer questions, helping them sing God's praises? The blessings are ours in a magnificent way. But we have to understand and accept those blessings. We have to receive them, acknowledging that sin, repenting from it, and turning and living lives obedient to God's word. That's when the blessings come. And today, if you are here and do not know Christ as your Savior, I'd call you to recognize this, to turn, to live in obedience, confessing that sin, and receive the gifts that are beyond measure, the joy that exists in those who know him. Well, verse 7 wraps all of this neatly together. Look at verse 7 with me. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, we've often referenced in this verse in the last weeks, talking about how it confirms for us that it was Melchizedek the greater who blessed Abraham the lesser. The direction of blessing being clearly indicated as it was introduced in Genesis 14. But what is vital to note is that it isn't just the blessing which is under consideration. Rather, it is both the tithing and the blessing. These two are inseparable. We have to recognize that result of giving resulting in blessing, and these are always associated. As we've mentioned these, they both have future effects. And it was the greater Melchizedek who blessed the lesser Abraham. And that because of Abraham's honoring of God in the act of giving. The impetus in giving, the motivation in giving, is to bring honor to God. It was for the Levites as they saw themselves as level, as it was for the children of Israel as they gave and the Levites received. As Abraham, arguably the greatest man of all time, came before this King Melchizedek and bowed and gave, all of this was to bring honor to God. And this takes us to our third point, the focus of the gift in verse 8. The focus of the gift. Look at verse 8 with me. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. The first point of the verse focuses on the Mosaic system of giving, namely, men giving to men. But then in the second part of the verse, the system is contrasted. No longer is it a system of men, but it is a system in which the one who receives the tithes lives on. A very strong contrast is being pointed out for us here. Those who in the first part are mortal, and the second part, those who live on, who are immortal. In the beginning of the verse, the men are described as mortal. It's interesting as well, the literal Greek word here used to describe men in the beginning of the verse is dying. Dying. If we were to take a literal translation of that first part of the verse in Greek, it would read like this. In this case, dying men received tithes. Then in the second half, the contrast literally reads, but there one being witnessed that he lives on. Dying men are giving tithes, but in the second half, one who lives on. The contrast between dying and living, between mortal and immortal. Well, this verse is definitely making a strong statement about Melchizedek. Namely, that he is not of the same nature as those of the human priesthood. Can you guess which consideration of our discussion on who Melchizedek is this might be leaning towards? A good place to jot down that thought. We'll see how you do as we get to the end. The testimony or witness that Melchizedek lives is a very interesting point. That testimony does not come from verse 3. Because as we just read, the literal rendering of that is that one is being witnessed that he lives on. The one who is the witness is not the author. This is not the same as verse 3 that talks about him being without father and without mother and without genealogy, without end of day or beginning of days or end of life. No, this is one being witness that's bearing testimony that Melchizedek lives. That is, that he is not dying, that he is immortal. And it's not the author. It's from a previous account. The question becomes, where is that previous account? Well, we know there's only two places Melchizedek is mentioned. Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. They're the only two places. Now, commentators have difficulty with this. Some say that it's neither of those verses or sections of Scripture. Some say it's Genesis. Some say Psalms. Some say both. It's almost certain that it has to be one of them, as those are the only two spots. If we look back through Genesis 14, we find that there is no case for the eternality of Melchizedek without doing hermeneutical backflips and reading into the text. It's not there. That leaves Psalm 110. And the only applicable verse in Psalm 110 is Psalm 110 and verse 4. All the other verses are about the Father or Messiah or both. So let's remind ourselves of what Psalm 110:4 says. And now listen carefully and try and surmise for yourselves what's being said in Psalm 110:4 as related to the dying and living, or mortality and immortality. Psalm 110:4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, what do you think? Remember, it is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps, meaning God the Father, and he is speaking to the Lord with lowercase letters, meaning Adonai or Messiah. Let's reread that, keeping the titles in mind. That might give you a little more indication. The Lord, God the Father, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Adonai, God the Son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Think you've got another piece of the puzzle? Write it down. We'll be back to it. But the point being made here is the focus of the gift. Was it the system of men that was in focus? No. They're temporal and they're temporary. They exist on this earth and they will pass away. They are superseded by the one who is eternal. So is it the one who is eternal that is the focus, namely Melchizedek? To some degree, yes, but truly the focus is on the one who made him eternal, the one who was speaking in Psalm 110:4. God the Father. The focus of the gift is not on mortal or immortal men, but it is on who established both these groups, God the Father. Beloved, it is ultimately God who is to be glorified in every act of our lives. Is that not right? Are you familiar with that wonderful verse from 1 Corinthians 10:31? "Then whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God." Everything in our lives is to be about the glory of God. And that's just what we've been seeing. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God. Wonderful to recognize that all things are to glorify God the Father. There's a unique distinction that exists in one verse in our scripture that we really need to consider as we understand this aspect of God the Father's glorification. And that verse is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, "When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Let me read that again. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Beloved, this is talking about the end times. This verse is referencing the end of the millennial kingdom as we move into the eternal state. And at that time, when all things have been subjected to Jesus Christ, when all things have been placed as under his feet as a footstool, when even the last enemy, death, is conquered, then even the Son will be subjected to the Father, so that God may be all in all. The glorification of God is blowing out of this text at this point, as we understand all of these components of how God is being glorified, and that it is indeed God the Father that is the focus. And this is just what the verse says, where it talks about the one who is the witness, the one bearing witness, as we've discussed, the author of Psalm 110:4, God the Father. He is the focus of the giving, both in the lesser human system and in the superior eternal system. Each point has helped us see what is the importance of giving. We saw it in the greatness of the receiver. We saw it in the impetus of the giver and in the focus of the gift. And so also in our fourth and final point, the nexus of the giving. The nexus of the giving in verses 9 to 10. Look at verse 9 with me as we understand the nexus of the giving. Verse 9 says, "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." The nexus here is the core. It is the link. It is the connection of all of the facets, where everything we've spoken about comes together. Verse 9 begins and says, "And so to speak." Now, if we were using our modern vernacular, or if I was to say the modern vernacular that I grew up with in Montana, we'd say, "as a matter of fact." Now, when someone made that statement, and it was someone that you knew was a man or woman of their word, you paid particular attention, because they were saying, "These are the facts. What I say is true, but this is something especially important." And that's exactly what our verse 9 begins with, where it says in that verse, "and so to speak," or "as a matter of fact." This is a very strong statement in the scripture, because we know all of the scripture is a matter of fact. Well, the fact being presented is that Levi paid tithes through his great-grandfather Abraham, even though as yet his grandfather Isaac was not yet born. How does that work out? Well, this is similar to what the perfect verb tense back in verse 6 was saying, that the tithe paid by Abraham had a future effect. And remember, it was both the tithe and the inseparable blessing that go along with it. Did not Isaac and Jacob and the 12 all receive that blessing? Of course, and as we discussed, so also us. What does the scripture say? That we too in the church receive the blessing. It says, "And you as Abraham's children, if you do what is right, receive that blessing." So even though Levi was still in the loins of his father, as verse 10 says, yet as surely as Abraham was blessed in giving, so also was Levi. That blessing had a future continuing effect. Wonderful for us to recognize. Verse 9 also telling us that Levi's priesthood, in which he received the tithes, was totally different and separate from that of Melchizedek. Don't take that too lightly. Listen to that again and keep it in mind with regards to the bearing on who Melchizedek is. Levi's priesthood, as it's revealed to us in verse 9, in which he received tithes, was totally different and separate to that of Melchizedek. And yet, despite the separation, there is an overall unifying element between these two systems. And we've mentioned it before. So do you remember what it is? The nexus of giving is God the Father. No matter the system, Levitical system, Melchizedekian system. God is the focus, not the system. The greatness of the receiver shows one man, Melchizedek, greater than another man, Abraham. But the focus is not on the man, but on God who provides the provision which are to be given. Whether all of Abraham's worldly possessions or just the spoils from the defeat of the kings, God is the focus. The impetus of the giver reveals that the motivation is not a function of the genealogy or lineage. It's a function of the law and recognition of the office which is commanded, which again come from God. The focus of the gift is not whether they are given to mortal or immortal men, because these are only instruments of the one who is to receive all the glory, God the Father. And the nexus of giving connects the Levitical and the Melchizedekian system. Although they are different and separate, it connects them into one focus, and that focus is the one and only God and Father. So what does all this reveal to us about Melchizedek? Let's recap a couple things. As we consider, is Melchizedek the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? One discussion we had last week was this an early incarnation of the second person of the Trinity? Was Melchizedek in human form the Son of God? And we answered that question, which we mentioned earlier, no, he cannot be. Intuitively, this incarnation would defy the first advent at his virgin birth. But there's more. Verse 8 is contrasting the mortal Levitical priesthood with the eternal priesthood which Melchizedek represents. He was not a man. He was eternal. This is why verse 3 says that he was without father or mother, without lineage, without beginning of days or end of life. That could have been true of a man, but Melchizedek is shown in verse 8 not to be a man. He is contrary. There are mortal men, and then there is the one that lives on as immortal. So we understand at this point that this was not a representation of Jesus Christ as an incarnation in the Son of God through Melchizedek. If this was the conclusion you put down, then understand that there are some differences that we need to understand. So that leaves us with asking, was this the manifestation of the eternal Son of God, not in physical form? Well, last week we talked about all the parallels from verse 3 that could argue in favor of this being a representation of Jesus Christ in Melchizedek. And we just mentioned those, and they indeed could be. Some would say we have a problem with this from verse 4, where it references Melchizedek as a man. Well, we just showed from verse 8 that he was not immortal. Does this mean that it could not be Christ? Not necessarily. Before we make that conclusion, we have to consider texts like Genesis 17, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. And as God spoke to Abraham and the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, Abraham recognizes them as three men. Three men. So even though it is God, Abraham calls him a man. So he could be eternal and still be referenced as a man. So it could still be Christ. So this doesn't preclude Melchizedek as being the Son of God. In fact, the discussion from verse 8, which showed that Melchizedek was of a different nature than Levi, actually bears credence that this might be an indication that Melchizedek is the second person of the Trinity. If that was the conclusion you put down in your notes from verse 8, good work. Another argument against Melchizedek being the Son of God from last week, however, was verse 3, where it said, made like the Son of God. Made like the Son of God. We addressed that like the Son of God was not the same as the Son of God. And the argument rested on two words, the word made and the word like. Now, as we consider those words, is this made like created, which Jesus was not created? Is this made as pre-existent? And when we say like, does that mean he is parallel, that he is the same as, or just similar? We're familiar with that from mathematics, right? If you're a math guy, you know that if something is equal, that means 2 plus 2 equals 4. But it can also be equivalent. There can be mathematical equations that look the same but are not identically equal. So what is this? Well, the problem is we can't be dogmatic, because both the words made and the word like also occur nowhere else in Scripture. So we can't really jump down on this and say one way or another. Furthermore, we're presented that the witness or testimony from verse 8 of Melchizedek and his eternality from Psalm 110:4 show a very important point. It shows a much closer connection between Melchizedek and between the second person of the Trinity because of the eternality that is shown in Psalm 110:4 about the Lord, about Messiah. But we've just seen that that is also a reference to the eternality of Melchizedek, as that is the witness of him. Furthermore, in this discussion is Hebrews 7:15. Look down with me, if you would, at verse 15 of chapter 7. It says, "And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek." Okay, now this could be something. If we said that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, back up in verse 3, and now here in verse 15, it says Christ is made like Melchizedek, then if it was the same word for like, then we would have a parallel. And we would be able to say that the text exclusively indicates that Melchizedek is the Son of God. The problem is they're not the same word for like. This is a totally different, it's similar, it's the same root, but it's not the same word. So we can't make that statement. It's interesting for us to understand that, but they're not the same, although very close. Here's one more thought from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Look at Hebrews 7:12 with me. "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also." Let's stop and think about priesthoods for a minute. Melchizedek is a priesthood. The Levitical system is a priesthood. The first priesthood that we are identified with is that of Melchizedek. It runs along. It says he is a priest continually, perpetually. That priesthood runs along, and then we have the beginning of the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. It says in verse 12 that there is a change of law which results in the change of priesthood. Let me ask you, who did that law and that priesthood apply to? It was to the Jewish people, wasn't it? Did it apply to the Gentile world? It was supposed to, because they were supposed to fulfill the Abrahamic law. They were supposed to be a blessing to all of the world, but they did not. And the law did not bring about salvation. The law brought about knowledge of sin. So what happened through that period of the Mosaic priesthood? Because how long was that? The Mosaic priesthood began in Exodus. It went all the way through. Does anyone know when the Mosaic priesthood stopped? It stopped at the cross of Calvary, when Jesus Christ became our great high priest. So what about the Gentile impact? Were there none saved that weren't Jews at that time? Well, that totally defies what we know about Abraham. And if Melchizedek was a priesthood forever and it was a separate priesthood from the Levitical, as we have seen, could there have been concurrent priesthoods that went on? I don't know. We don't see this in the Scripture. We further run into a situation in trying to understand the connection between Melchizedek and Christ, because Melchizedek is a priest perpetually, and Jesus Christ is a priest perpetually. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross at Calvary, the Mosaic law ends, and the new covenant begins. And he inaugurates the new covenant by his shed blood, what we talk about every time we do communion. If Melchizedek's priesthood is perpetual and Jesus' priesthood is perpetual, can there be two priesthoods? Does that give us indication that perhaps Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate, not pre-incarnate physically, but a pre-appearing picture of Christ, of the Son of God, establishing the priesthood? What adds further interest to this is the first time that we see the second person of the Trinity occur is in Genesis chapter 16. Melchizedek occurs in Genesis 14. All of this just stirs us further. It doesn't give us an answer. I think there is a strong likelihood that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ. But I cannot be dogmatic. It is not a hill to die on for me. But I sure find it a very strong possibility and much more evidence pointing towards this than away. And it does solve potential conflicts that arise outside of us. And it's wonderful to recognize that. But there is another important point in our message. Yes, there is great feeding on this consideration of Melchizedek. This is definitely meat. This is not milk. This is not for those whose ears are ready to be tickled, for the sluggish of hearing. But beloved, there is an intensely practical application regarding your giving in this text. How does your giving measure up against this standard? As you consider the magnitude of Abraham's gift, would you address your giving to the Lord as magnanimous? Because certainly Abraham's was. When you give, is it to the greatness of God that you consider as you make out that offering? Or is it just I write the check and I put it in the envelope and I put it in the plate when it comes along? I confess that I struggle with this sometimes. I need to be stopping every time and recognizing that I am returning to the God who created heaven and earth and who gave me all these blessings that I can give some back to him. But I can get into a rote activity as I go forward with it, and I certainly ought not. Perhaps you have that same challenge. But what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2? He says that we are to put aside each week as the Lord has blessed us. That means we need to stop and consider how God's blessed us that week. Is it that our motivation and focus on the glory of God each time that we give? That's what he's asking us for. That's the picture that's being painted. That we understand that God wants us to consider each week. And we have to move forward by faith. Because there are weeks where we don't feel like we have that money to give. When the paycheck is just looking too short at the end of the month. When I don't know how I'm going to get through these next 2 weeks. Where we're going to get groceries. Of course, we don't want to be as wrong in our understanding as those who believe the woman at the well and giving her last 2 cents was a good gift. Never would God want that of us. But would he ask us to give by faith, trusting in him? I believe he would. Beloved, these are intensely practical matters that confront us in our text today. Matters for which we must all assess our own heart. We have before us examples of men whose lives were consumed with the glory of God, and it showed in their giving. May the same be said of us. And may God be glorified as we consider these wonderful truths about Melchizedek, but the intensely practical application of our giving to our great God. Amen.